Well, in this series, What I Wish You Knew About God, this one today is going to come a roundabout way and come back to a sense of the worth that you all have before a holy God. But I want to begin telling you about a story about our youngest daughter and oldest. We have two daughters, oldest and youngest, and I would recommend that if you're having children, is not have the girls right next to each other in age. They seem to have gotten along pretty well, actually. But when we were getting ready to move from Iowa to Nebraska several years ago, our youngest daughter was 8, and our oldest daughter, trying to remember how old she was at that point, she was in her teens. She was in middle school. Very, very interesting time to move. And the boys, you know, they just kind of rolled with it. It was good. We're getting ready to move. Where are we moving? Where's Nebraska? They didn't know where it was. Is it the other side of Colorado or this side? Nobody ever knows where it is until you drive through it. But they didn't know, and they didn't care, and they just kind of rolled with it. But the girls were interesting as we got ready to move. We sat down, we had a family meeting, and said, we're going to move, and God's called us to another place. And immediately, the girls began to cry. Immediately. I knew, because I'm really an intuitive dad, I knew something wasn't right as they began to cry. My oldest daughter kept it inside. Youngest daughter immediately, she blurts out immediately, Dad, I have friends. And her next comment was, and Dad, you don't have any friends. And she was ticked. And if she were big enough and old enough, I think she would have buried my body and they never would have found me. And she would have just stayed there because she believed that was her world. Oldest daughter, her friends told her how mean her dad was and just how rotten I was in moving the family. And what's interesting, Mom got off with a pass on this, and she was totally in. She felt like God was leading us as well. But when we got to the new place in Nebraska, my 8-year-old daughter had no friends, obviously, because you moved to a new place. And so she said, Dad, you're going to help me find friends. Because you moved me here, you're going to help me find friends. Now, I don't know how you do that. I mean, we moved to a church, and I said, take your time. You'll get to know at least kids in church, and when school starts, you'll get to know kids in school. And she said, no, you're going to go door-to-door with me. And I told her I would, and in our neighborhood, there were a lot of young families, and I had to talk when we went door-to-door. I had to say, first of all, she wanted me to go alone. She didn't want to go with me. And I'm like, that is not going to happen. I'm not going to ask anybody if they have any 8-year-old daughters that can be my daughter's friend. Can you imagine? I'd been arrested halfway around the block. But she said, okay, I'll go with you, but you have to speak. So we knock on the door, we ring the doorbell, and hey, do you have any friends for my daughter? She needs friends. And we went around the block, and we found a friend. We found one friend, and that friend was a friend all the way through, the whole time we had lived there. But isn't it amazing, moms and dads, what you wouldn't do for your kids? Crazy, crazy things that we do for our children and our grandchildren, right? We don't have any grandchildren yet, but when we do, I know that we'll be even crazier about them because we have more time on our hands, right? And we know what we're doing now. We didn't know what we were doing then. We were raising them the first time. And kids, give us a pass, would you? Your parents, really, they're doing their very best, but they haven't had a chance to do this before. But I think about what we would do for our children. And in this passage in Luke chapter 12, the underlying theme of it is how much you matter to God. And a desire that God has for you to be able to be with his Father for all of eternity. There is nothing else of greater importance to God than that you dwell with his Father. That Jesus had a heart for you to dwell with his Father for all of eternity. He wants you in heaven. He wants you in his eternal home. And what happened was he ran into a bunch of religious people who put so many rules in place that people walked away saying, not only am I not good enough, I can't keep that rule, my life doesn't measure up. And Jesus became somewhat irritated by that. And he became irritated by it not only because they were legalists, not only because there was hypocrisy, but because of his incredible love for those who were harassed and helpless, needing a shepherd. I love that about our Father. Jesus gives a warning here about empty religion. And what caused him to go there again was that hypocrisy. Let me give you an illustration from Forbes magazine. Their 75th anniversary, they had a special issue, and it focused on the theme, why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? No other nation has had it as good as us, really. Everything you need at your fingertips. No one has lived in the same way that we have lived in our generation. When you think materially, when you think all that could make us happy, we turn on an air conditioner when we begin to feel humid. We turn on the heat when we freeze. We're cold. We don't have to go out and chop wood. Some do. I mean, we could go on and on, but why are we so discontent as a people when we have it so good? And in the 75th anniversary of this magazine, they asked that question. And it was Peggy Noonan. She was a CBS correspondent. She also was a speechwriter for a couple of presidents. And her article was, You'd Cry Too, made a stunning observation regarding American culture and the heart of the dilemma we face as a society that has shifted from its moorings. And here's what she wrote. I think we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. That in a way, life itself is overrated. We have lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed wholeheartedly in two different worlds. They believed there was this material world, there was this short time on this planet, and then there was eternity. And they understood that this one was the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. And in believing that and understanding that, and that's what Scripture teaches, they prepared for eternity. But instead, we have so much available to us, and we have been told you can find your happiness here. That was never God's intent. And that's why she came to a conclusion that we are a despairing people. I want you to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Now, you got to picture this. Jesus is coming on the scene, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and people are trampling one another. And if you had someone who needed to be healed, wouldn't you trample someone to get to Jesus? If someone you deeply loved and they couldn't see and you knew that he had healed blindness, you would do whatever it took to get to him, right? And they were trampling one another. I think we read the scriptures too quickly sometimes and we miss things like that. That these hordes of people, thousands upon thousands, are now coming to want to be near Jesus Christ. And they're to the point where they're trampling each other to get near him. Kind of like getting into church nowadays, right? Trampling each other to get there. And began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now that ought to cause us to wonder anyway and think about the way that we treat one another and especially the way that we treat those who are seeking God, those who need God. They're trampling to get near God, and the Pharisees are making it very difficult. And in fact, they're harassed and helpless. This crowd who has many, many, many needs coming to him. This is really not what you hear in Sunday school about Jesus. He turns to his disciples with all of these hurting people right here standing in huge crowds, and he turns to his disciples and he says, these people need to be ministered to and loved. And the Pharisees over here are keeping them from me. And hypocrisy, by the way, is appalling to God. The problem is we're all hypocrites in some way. Every one of us is wrong in some way, and we just don't know where we're wrong. Eternity will point it out. We're all recovering hypocrites, aren't we? I know that I'm a recovering hypocrite myself. And the religious leaders, the ones who were in position to shepherd God's people, they were actually harassing them. They were actually telling them and adding burdens to them that if you want to get to God, you need to do this. You need to have your act together in this particular way. Let me just tell you one thing that Jesus knew. When he said, leaven of the Pharisees, when he talked about them being like yeast, he knew exactly what he was talking about, because any of the very, you know what yeast is? I'm sparing you the pictures, okay? It's a single-celled fungi that infects the whole. And when you add this fungus to the flour and the wheat and make your dough, it breaks down the starch and the sugars and the flour and wheat, and it begins to consume it. Because it's a living organism, it has to eat, and then it excretes what it eats as gas, and it keeps gassing its way through the dough. The whole loaf begins to rise. How many of you want bread with your lunch now? The amount of dough is the same, but it increases in size through a fermentation process. Why? Because you added a little fungus to it, yeast, into the dough to make it rise. Now, as all of these microorganisms give off their gases, the dough rises and you have your bread, happy eating. And as you cook the dough, when you cook the dough, by the way, it burns the gases and the alcohol in there and you have your bread. The same thing happens when you ferment wine. But you know what he's warning the crowds? Why does he mention yeast here? Why does he mention the leaven of the Pharisees? They're gathered there. What he's saying to them, and this meaning is would have been very, very clear to them. Now, you got to remember that yeast had been used for 4,000 years back from the time in which we live. They first used it 4,000 years ago. When he says, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, he knew what it was because he created it. He knew exactly how it worked. And he knew exactly what he was saying to them. He was saying to the Pharisees, because he knew what fungus was, he was saying to them, you guys are fungus. You guys are filling up all of these people with the gases of your religion. You're excreting these gases in your religion that are bringing people to a point where they don't even know how to come to me. They can't even get to me anymore. Because the purity of the gospel is missed. He knew exactly what he was saying to them. Hypocrisy. Today, we know it to mean someone putting on the pretense of having a virtuous character. In the Greek, it meant to play a part. He was saying that the Pharisees were play-acting. He was saying that they were phonies. What the Greeks would do is, you couldn't go to Netflix and watch whatever you wanted to watch back in the day of Christ. You know what you had to do? You had to wait for a good actor to come through town. And when that actor or actress came through town, they would put on a play. And you would go out and see them. And they would wear a mask because they would play many parts, many roles. That was the hypocrite in the play, was the one who would put the mask on and then come back and put on a different mask and play another part in the play. That was the hypocrite. In that day, it meant you were role acting, you were play acting. What the Pharisees were doing was putting on this religious, righteous mask, and then they were going and living in an empty way, in a deceitful way, in a hurtful way. And he said to them, you guys are play acting. You guys are not even doing what you think others should do. You're not even living in that kind of a pure way. And so he said, you are keeping people from God. And I think that the frustration that Jesus had here had more to do with his love for mankind than it did with his anger for the Pharisees. He was angry at them, but had much to do with the fact that they were keeping people from God. They'd put on a holy mask and they'd live unholy lives. It is not about being pious, striving toward holiness. Hypocrisy is acting righteous, and it's only a mask. Acting more holy than you are. The time that you and I come to a place where we recognize that we don't have our act together, and that the cross of Jesus Christ is my only way to get to the Father, that I need forgiveness as well. Until I get to that place, I can never be a true follower of Jesus Christ. I have to humble myself and say, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm literally the one that the cross is for. It points to the sin in my own life. Authenticity is what God desires. When you serve the purpose of God, you need to ask, what is it God is asking me to do? Haddon Robinson said, it's not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. In other words, we don't want to look at the Bible's commands because we're keeping a list. We live in a Christ-honoring way because he gave us his word, and because it is the sincere word of God as to how we ought to live. I think of James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I love that about our God. There is a sincerity and an impartial nature about our God. He is sincere to the core, and he invites us to come to him as needy sinners. The truth that we find is in this book should touch in every real way, every area of our lives, every aspect of our relationships, our sexuality, our hobbies, the workplace, our interaction with others, our marriages, the way that we raise our children. Every area of our lives should be affected by this book and the truth of this book and the way that we live. Be careful when you read it not to be puffed up by religious gases. Be careful with that, because the next generation will sniff it out. And you did in the generation that preceded you. Authenticity you were drawn to, realness you were drawn to. But when it was phony, you turned your back and you went the other direction. You know you did. I did too. Because we can sniff it out. We know authenticity. We know when it is true. We know when it is real. So the one to fear is God the Father. There is a healthy fear here that you and I have to have. And this is critical. And Jesus goes into a very important point right after talking about the Pharisees. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Look at verse 4 through 7. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, lest you think that God is a God that you can't run to because he will only consume you, listen to what Jesus says next. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. For some of you, this is your favorite verse, because you have not been in life cared for deeply. And you see a verse like this, and you know that you have a father who loves you. But isn't it interesting? He says, fear him. Fear the one who loves you. We could go into a lot of detail about what he means here, and I'd like to just sum it up in a way with a father-child relationship. I remember my daughter, youngest daughter, again, she gives me tons of stories with her life. I love this. Senior prom, this guy pulled up, great guy. We know the family, and they were not dating. They just went to prom together. But this young man pulled up in a Lamborghini in front of our house. His dad was a physician, and he was an orthopedic surgeon. He pulls up in this Lamborghini in front of our house, and thing can go 200 miles an hour, 500 horsepower. Now, the whole neighborhood came out to look at this spectacle in front of our house. And I didn't know he was bringing a Lamborghini to pick her up. All I knew is she was pretty excited to ride in whatever he was bringing. He had the coolest house. He had the coolest cars. And here he is, 17-year-old young man, and my daughter is getting into this car. And we're out in front of our house, and I just remember thinking, yeah, this is a great spectacle for the whole block, but that's my daughter, that's my baby getting in there. You know, it's a little different when you're dad, right? A little different when you're mom. And you're looking at your child get in there, and they're going to take off, and they're going to go. And again, we trusted this young man. He's an awesome young man. And in the midst of that, I realized that my fear was not that he would treat her poorly, because we knew him. My fear was in the power of that vehicle, right? In the hands of a young man, and just what that might entail. And yet, as you think about it, what made it beautiful? What made the car beautiful? Speed, horsepower. Why are people drawn to a vehicle like that? Excitement. And what? because they don't have it. Yeah. It's a pretty exciting car. It's a pretty awesome vehicle. We're drawn to it because it has an incredible amount of power. It has the power to kill you if you drive too fast, right? It has the power to wrap you around a tree. And in the midst of that, as I think about what happened there, I think about the way that we're drawn to things that are powerful. We're drawn to them. We like them. But now you have this benevolent God that is all-powerful. And he says to you, lovingly, I mean, hear this in a loving way. Do you realize I created you? Do you realize that I know the number of your days? Do you realize that I have the authority to say, today is your day to go home? Do you realize I have all power in your life? And do you also realize that I want you to run to me, not away from me in fear? There's a difference. There are things that we run away from in fear. And in the power of God, manifest in his authority and his life and his power, he says, I want you to run to me. I love that about our God. You'll have safety here. You'll have life here. You'll have purpose here. And he says, you are worth more than many sparrows. And I notice every time a sparrow hits a window, falls to the ground, I notice that God said, don't you for a moment think that I don't see every second of your life. And he said, fear that one. But fear him in such a way that you're drawn to him. I hope you get that. You got to get that. Because that is critical in our understanding who he is. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And if it is true that this life is the brutish, short, difficult one, and we're not to get our life here, but we're to look forward to the life that is eternal life, when you get that, when you understand that, it makes you want to draw all the more nearer to this God. Fear God, because he's going to reveal what is now hidden. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Do you know those? What he's not only talking about sins that you have committed and I have committed, he's talking about the times that you've asked him for help. He's talking about times that you've said, I need you. He's talking about everything that you have done in private that you think is just you crying out. God is hearing it. He cares that deeply for you. C.S. Lewis writes, if our religion is objective, then we must never avert our eyes from these elements in which it seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know about God. So the very things that might repel you about God are the very things that you need to know about him. The fact that he says to you, oh, by the way, I've made you in with the ability to make your own decisions. However, I want you to know your decisions have consequences, and I will carry those consequences out. That part of God's nature we need to understand in a deeper way. When you have a lonely heart and he's the only one who can meet that need, you need to really struggle with that loneliness and ask God to reveal to you what it is about his nature that he wants you to know in the midst of that. And fear God also because he alone is your eternal judge. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. So someone takes your life physically. Can they do anything else? Do you really care after that? But he said, I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Doesn't sound very Jesus-like. Because we have the wrong picture of Jesus. When my oldest daughter, and this is kind of daughter day, when my oldest daughter was on a volleyball team at Trinity, They went down to Chicago, and they went to the one of the worst areas, one of the worst beaches in Chicago, and they were going to teach beach volleyball. It was a mission trip to downtown Chicago. Going to reach kids on the south side of Chicago and minister to them. They literally had to go along the beach and pick up syringes and other stuff that were on the beach before they set up their volleyball net and played. And they had a great time. And then that night, and she didn't tell me what they were doing. This is a girls' volleyball team, college, okay? They were living in a place, in a building. Somebody threw a rock through the window at night. And they were a little worried, and we didn't know about this till afterward. Their female coach with them and all these college girls. And they went out jogging in the morning, maybe, I don't know, 6 a.m. or something. Somebody actually pulled a car over next to them and said, "I wouldn't do that if I were you here. I don't think I would jog." So they kind of jogged right back into where they were staying. But that night, they went to the most murderous corner neighborhood in all of Chicago. And they connected with a ministry that goes to the most hurtful places. And they light up corners. And they have street parties. And they tell people about Jesus Christ. And people who are afraid to come out will come out now because the light is on. And the police show up. And they're there. And they're kind of watching what's happening. And all of a sudden, a street where people are afraid to even walk from one home to another now has a party going on. Literally, in the middle of the street, they block it all off, and it's all lit up at midnight. And instead of being a murderous place, now it is a place of rejoicing. And I want you to think about that. When you think about light, and when you think about what Christ offers in the midst of the most difficult things, we studied that in verse 33 of chapter 11. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so those that enter might see the light. And that is what Jesus Christ came to be, is to shine the light so that you and I could have a place to run to and a place to find life. Our God is so creative and so powerful. We're to fear God also because he alone knows everything about you. Look at verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Every hair on your head is numbered. God knows that you and I, that we have this need to be known. What do you think Facebook is all about? Instagram? It's really about being known. We have this hunger to be known. And we had it in our day too. It, you know, it's just at the fingertips of this generation today. We all have this hunger to be known. What do you think the front porch was all about? Do you remember sitting on your front porch, some of you, and just hanging out and wanting to be known, wanting to be with people? Wanting to be seen and see others? Why do you go certain places? You go places to be known. It's frustrating to go somewhere and not be known. And you have a God who knows you. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And your value to God should not be in question because he tells you. I don't know how many times you've said to your kids, "I love you." Do you mean it every time? I think you probably do. Sometimes maybe you don't feel the same kind of warmth. In fact, I remember saying hi to my kids at times when they didn't want me to say hi to them because they were mad at me. And I would say, "I love you anyway." You realize that today, even if you're rebellious toward God, even if you're here saying, "There's nothing you can tell me that would make me want to follow this God," I want you to hear from his heaven, "I love you anyway. I created you. I know you." And feel his arms wrapping around you and saying, "I know that you feel distant from me right now. I know you don't want to be near me, but I love you anyway." I mean, that's our God. The one to acknowledge and honor is the Son. Verses 8 and 9, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, you might say, well, that's not fair. Everybody should go to heaven. Really? I think it's really unfair to God that any of us go to heaven because he's perfect and we're not. I think it's amazing that he opens his heaven to those who will simply say, I believe and I trust in your son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing act of grace. And not only is it an amazing act of grace, but if you say to him, I want nothing to do with your son, I want nothing to do with you, and he says, okay, I will grant your wish, then when you go into eternity and you're not with him, literally he has done what you've asked him to do. We can't shake our fist at a God who says, I have made a way and I've invited all of you to come. But who is this son? He says, I'm the living water. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we hunger, we thirst, don't we, for righteousness. And he calls us salt and light if we are his followers. In John 5:23, it says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's no way that you can get to the Father without honoring his Son, without loving Jesus Christ. In John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, Jesus said. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So if the Father sends and you reject the Son, then you also reject the Father. It stands to reason. But confession is what he desires, and that is for you and I to state what is true. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. I love Romans 10:9-10. And in this passage it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not a question of can you be saved, you will be. That's your confession. If you confess that and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's all about your confession and your belief in Christ. And heaven belongs to those who honor Jesus by believing in him. That's what it's all about. And thirdly, the one to hear is God the Holy Spirit. And as we come to a close, I want to look at Luke chapter 12, verse 10 to 12, last couple of verses. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There will come a time, by the way, and it was for his disciples. He was warning them. There will come a time when you have to either speak up, and if you speak up, you may die. Physically, you will lose your life. Now, for most of us, that will never happen. But for some of us, you never know. And I believe in our generation, our kids and our grandkids, in their generation, things will become more difficult and persecution will increase. And one of the things that I've recognized is what do children need from moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas? What do they need? They need to know they are loved unconditionally, for sure. But they also need to know what you would die for. They need to know, first of all, my wife and kids, I've told them, I hope they believe it, that I would die for them. I would step in front of anything that would be trying to take their life or cause pain in their life. I would want to step in front. I love them that much that I would want to protect them. But they also know that there is one even greater than that I would give my life for, and that is Christ my Savior. And they know that because in the way that we have made decisions as a family, we have had to sacrifice over the years for things that clearly were so that God could be served in a deeper way. And we've invited them into that sacrifice of our time and our energy and our resources and whatnot. And I pray that they have learned that along the way. But they need to know that they alone will stand before God one day. And I won't be there to defend them, and nobody else. Grandma won't be there. You know, if grandma's really religious, don't go on her faith. Learn from her, but she won't be standing there with you when you stand before a holy God. It will be you and God. 1 John 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Can it be any more plain than that? It's very, very clear. Isn't it interesting? God's love is so deep and we miss it sometimes. I want you to think through this as we close. When somebody who is supposed to care for a child hurts that child, what is your first thought? Anger? How dare you? Let me at him, whatever it is. When someone who is supposed to care for a child abuses that child, anger rises up inside of us. Rightly so. Doesn't matter where it happens and when it happens, does it? We have a Father who, when you are kept from him because somebody else has said, you're not good enough, you don't have your act together yet. Come back when you have your act together. You haven't jumped through this religious hoop yet. He gets so angry when we do that to other people. His desire is those who are harassed and helpless would find a way to him. In the same way that you and I found our way to him.